Our sermon text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23. As we start to wrap up this book of Samuel, we come today to a relatively short passage, shorter than the ones we've usually been biting off. But these are the last words of David, the last words of the one who loved God, the man who was called by God to be king. Hear now the words of the Spirit spoken through David. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over all men, over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and God, we ask that you would give us light and understanding. We pray that in these words we would see the sun rising, the sun of our salvation, your son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a teenager, I was one time having a conversation with an elderly Christian man who was a part of the church that I attended. He was a very godly, faithful, serious Christian. He was prominent in the leadership of our church and one that many people respected. And I was as a kid talking to this man one day after church, and we were talking about politics. And he told me, as in our discussion, something that really surprised me. He told me that in all of his life, he had never cast a vote in an election. He had never gone to the polls. He'd never pulled the lever. And I was pretty amazed at this. I wasn't able to vote yet. I was looking forward to doing that. And I asked him, why? Why wouldn't you go to the polls? Why in your long life wouldn't you cast a vote? And he replied to me that he didn't think that any person running for political office could be a Christian. Or if they were a Christian, that they were severely compromised. No exceptions. And so he just felt, as a Christian in good conscience, he could not play along with that. He could not support that kind of thinking. And as I said, this was a very godly man, and I have to admit that thinking influenced me for a long time because I heard it from him. I heard this and I received it as wisdom. But there's something wrong with that kind of thinking. There is something wrong with it. Certainly, the political process often can be, and in reality often is, compromised. No one would doubt that. No one would say, oh, you know, we just have too many godly candidates to choose from. You know, I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about, you know, the first American election for president, you had to choose between George Washington and John Adams. Now, how would you like to have that choice? I mean, they both had their flaws. But here were two men who understood justice. They understood what was right. They believed in the God of the Bible. George Washington and John Adams. I'm not familiar with an election after that where you had two such candidates facing each other. And that's very far from what we have today, of course. But does God's word tell us that Christians should rule? Should we want to rule? Should we desire to rule? Should we expect to see believers ruling? Or should we expect believers to simply be enslaved to the rule of others? The Bible outlines, and most believers, evangelicals, are familiar with the duties that we have as Christian citizens. As Christian citizens, in Romans 13 and other places in Scripture, we're told we're to submit to the governing authorities. We're told to honor and to respect them. We're told to speak well of them, or at least respectfully of them, even when we're objecting to their policies, even when we're objecting to their philosophies or even their conduct. We're to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, we're to honor the king, honor the one who is in authority over us, because God has put him there. Jesus tells us, we're familiar with this duty as well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. But this is only part of the teaching of the Bible on this subject. And it's not really a part of the teaching that I'm going to spend time with today. David here talks about the duty of the ruler, not so much the duty of the citizen. And most Christians are familiar with that. But when you start talking about the duty of the ruler, Christians get nervous. Should rulers self-consciously and explicitly honor God in their rule? Should rulers self-consciously and explicitly use the law of God in making the laws of our land or any other land? That's where Christians start to differ and to disagree. But I believe that David's last words, and just the fact that David's last words would be about the king, and it would be about the responsibilities of the king, is amazing to us, because God wants his people to rule. And he wants his people to rule as God's people. Just the fact that in scriptural history we have God calling men to authority. We have God calling men to civil authority, like Saul, as we've seen in these books of Samuel. Saul, David, later on Solomon and others. God called them to rule, and God expected them to rule righteously. He expected and required them to rule as God's men. Not just simply, I don't believe, not just simply as a matter of personal integrity, but a matter of seeing righteousness established as a standard in a land. And that's what this last song, this last prayer, this last psalm, this last official statement of David, you could think of it as all of those things, that's what David speaks, as the Spirit speaks through him. So what are the responsibilities of rulers? If God is to look with favor on their rule, what are they supposed to do? I think, first of all, we need to recognize, just back up a bit, and recognize that this idea that God is not interested in what happens in the affairs of men is really a modern heresy. The fact that we're just supposed to get saved and get other people saved and then just kind of wait around here for heaven, meanwhile, you know, living as comfortably as we can, but just kind of wait around here for Jesus to come back, is a modern heresy. That is not the sum total of the duty of the Christian life. Yes, as we heard last week, we are citizens of heaven. We are to yearn for heaven. We probably don't yearn as much as we should. We are to look forward to our new glorified bodies, our eternity with our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven. But the question is, what does God want us to do now? Does God just want us to play the waiting game, or does he want us to do more? Well, God requires more of us. God desires his people to be in positions of rule and to use those positions to glorify and magnify his name. So what does the Lord require of rulers, and what will be the result when they rule as they are supposed to? Because David's words tell us there will be real, visible, external evidence. There will be products of godly rule in a society. Now again, there are objections to this kind of thinking, and one of the objections is often this. Well, you're advocating some kind of Christian nation. You're advocating some kind of theocracy, and there's never been that except for Israel in the Old Testament. You're trying to reestablish something that only exists in the Old Testament. Well, to be sure, Israel was unique in many ways, and we shouldn't try to reestablish the nation of Israel, because there's no one nation that is made up of the covenant people. But in the new covenant, covenant people are going to be a part of every nation on the earth. And God calls us to rule. He calls us to pray that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He calls us to establish righteousness. He calls us to protect the church and to advance the church as those who are in civil leadership. And so, yes, we should desire a theocracy. In this sense, we should desire a theocracy in this sense that the laws that we have are godly laws. The laws that we have are righteous laws. And it's not a matter of just simply taking the entire Old Testament law and just sort of cutting and pasting it into our Constitution. But it is a matter of using the wisdom and the godliness and the righteousness and the standards of that law and applying it to our own day, our own situation. In that sense, yes, we should yearn for and pray for a theocracy, a nation that loves God, not a nation where every single person is a Christian. Even in Israel, not every single person was a believer, but a nation who, at their foundation, has the righteousness and the laws of God, that is truly a just society. Because justice is one of the attributes of our God. And there are not multiple standards of justice. There's one standard of justice. There's one standard of what is right, and it is measured by the character of God and by His revealed word. Well, I think our forefathers probably understood these things a lot better than we do. Many of you have study Bibles. Study Bibles are popular things and often useful things. I guess the very first study Bible, at least in English, was the Geneva Bible, published in the 16th century. The foundation of later versions, like the Authorized Version, with many notes, study notes. And in the Geneva Bible, there are some marginal notes that I pulled out, where our forefathers in the faith outlined five key truths regarding civil order, civil government. Now, I don't know that you'll find these in a modern study Bible. I don't think you will, but they were in the Geneva Bible, and our forefathers understood these things. But real briefly, this was their understanding of what a correct civil order should look like. First, without right religion, a stable social order cannot exist. The true worship of God, the true belief in Jesus Christ, is at the heart of any godly society, any stable society, they said. And of course, the corollary is also true. Without right religion, a society is necessarily unstable and chaotic. Second, a godly magistrate is a key figure whose presence is essential for social order. So the magistrates, the leaders themselves, ought to be godly men. Three, the legitimacy of oaths is conducive to social order. This might seem like a strange one because we live in the 20th century. But our forefathers knew, they understood, that every social order, every godly order, is regulated by covenants. And this was simply an affirmation that the covenant of man with God is at the center of our worship and our lives, and it is also at the center of what it means to have a godly society. And then, naturally, it follows from there that we will have human covenants that reflect that divine covenant. The fourth thing is that the concept of order is fortified with the concept of vocation. So that's just to say that it's not just what the guy at the top does or thinks or practices, but a society needs to have a proper sense of vocation on the parts of the heads of households. There needs to be an understanding of self-government. There needs to be a proper understanding of how to regulate our own lives. Self-discipline. And then fifth, the last thing, that there is a practical duty to provide religious instruction. Okay, so not that this is what the civil authority is going to do themselves, but they are going to encourage it. They are going to protect it. They are going to not work against the church, but with it, for the good of society. Calvin's Geneva also had enumerated tasks of civil government, which are very similar to these in the Geneva Bible. In Calvin's Geneva, those principles were to establish the true religion, to manifest divine judgment, a representative government, to establish election procedures, to punish evil, to uphold the supremacy of law, and to maintain good counsel. Well, when they said uphold the supremacy of law, they meant that the laws that we have passed are the way that things are going to be done. So it's very different from a society like we have today, where we have a constitution, but it's mostly ignored. No one pays any attention to it. And the final principle, to maintain good counsel, was a recognition by Calvin that, yes, the civil magistrate is, he's in authority, but no one's good at everything. And so even those who rule over us, they need counselors, they need experts to surround them, and they should have godly men doing that. They should be counseled and advised by those who also are godly men and can give good counsel. And Calvin also gave three warnings, hindrances against righteous government, threats to righteous government. He said, first of all, arrogance of authorities, which tends to be the case. Those who get power tend to become arrogant if they're not checked. The second is corrupt counselors. It's been many times the case where a civil ruler has had he's had a good heart, he's had good intentions, but he's surrounded himself with scoundrels. And the government that is produced is not a good one. And then third, interestingly enough, is good intentions. Good intentions which are misinformed. That is, there are those who can fill office, but they're ignorant of God's ways. Or they may be very compassionate people, but they don't know how to pursue their compassion in the proper way. So the society can be a victim of good intentions, of people with big hearts, but they end up enslaving the populace. Well, David's words, these last words of David, speak to these kinds of things. They speak to these kinds of issues. They speak to the role of those who would rule over us and what God requires them. And again, these are the last words of David, as he says here, David the son of Jesse, and these are the words that the Spirit gave him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. So again, this is the wonderful mystery of inspiration that's expressed here. These are David's words. David is speaking these things. He's feeling these things. He's thinking them as he writes them. But as he does so, they are the words of the Spirit of God. They are God's word. It's a mystery. David doesn't write like Moses. Moses doesn't write like Isaiah. Mark doesn't write like Luke. They each have their different personalities. They have their different quirks. But in all of them, the Spirit of God works. And Holy Scripture, the Word of God, is produced. So that's what we have here. We have the Spirit speaking to us. And what does the Spirit say about the ruler? The Spirit says that the ruler must rule in the fear of God. Those who would be approved by God, those who would rule as God has instructed, must rule in the fear of God. And we see that in verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The fear of God is the central qualification that's given here for those in authority. Now, what is the fear of God? What is it that's the fear of God? I want to look at a number of passages that tell us this specifically as it regards those who rule over men. In Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah was the one who led Israel back to the land of Israel after their exile to rebuild the wall. And in Nehemiah 5:15, he says this as he compares himself to the former governors of the people. He says, "The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. They took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Now, what does Nehemiah say here? What was the practice of these former governors? The former practice of these governors was to rip the people off, basically. To take their bread and their wine, to take 40 shekels of silver, exorbitant taxes. Even their servants took their cut. So here were governors who ruled tyrannically. They ruled not for the benefit of the people, but in order to fleece the people. But Nehemiah says, "I didn't do that." And why didn't he do it? Because he feared God. He feared the Lord. How do you know whether your rulers fear God or not? Well, are you being fleeced? Are you being ripped off? Are they lording it over you? They don't fear God. They may say they do. They may be professing Christians. They may be members of a conservative denomination. But if they're doing these things, they don't fear God. And Nehemiah understood that. How do you know who fears the Lord? Well, there are in Scripture objective, visible things that you can see in a ruler to tell whether he fears the Lord or not. And one of them is he doesn't plunder his people. He doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't feather his nest. The book of Proverbs tells us a great deal about the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs is especially important because what is the purpose of the book of Proverbs? Proverbs is given to train rulers. It is the wisdom of Solomon that Solomon taught to his son. So it's fatherly wisdom, but it's also the wisdom that is taught to the prince. Because one day he's going to be king. One day he's going to be in authority over people. And he needs to know some necessary information. So how does the book of Proverbs begin? How does it start? Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." If a man is going to rule rightly, he's got to fear God. He's got to fear the Lord. And Proverbs, I think there are three things in Proverbs that I want to point out that describe that fear of God for us. So first of all, to fear God is to know Him. To fear God is to know Him. Proverbs 9, verse 10, again, almost the same kinds of words as 1:7, but it says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." How does a man gain fear of the Lord? Well, he knows the Lord, and that knowledge is the knowledge of belief and trust. And it is also knowing the God who he believes in. It's knowing the attributes of God, His character, His holiness, His justice. To know God and to understand what He is like and how He has revealed Himself is in itself an education for a man who would rule. Because the one who rules is called upon to imitate God, to follow Him. And so it's knowledge of God. Proverbs also gives us what could amount to a definition of the fear of the Lord in 8:13, Proverbs 8:13. And it defines fear of God in this way: "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Very simple definition. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." So picture this. Solomon is teaching his son. This is sort of like a catechism. You have the father's instruction. Son, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So how do you respond to that? And the son is taught to say, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, every perverse mouth, I hate. That's the evil way. And so, to fear God is not to be neutral toward these things. It's not to be neutral towards evil. It's to call what is good, good, and to recognize evil when you see it. And to pronounce that it is evil. And then the third thing we see in Proverbs is that the fear of God learns the ways of God in humility. There's a humble openness to that which God will teach us. And we need to know, because how are we going to know what's evil? Well, we need to be taught the standard. We need to be taught the law of the Lord. And so Proverbs 15:33 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. So do you fear the Lord? Well, okay. Are you going to listen and respond to what he teaches you? Are you going to humbly bow yourself before it? Are you going to be guided by it? Or are you going to listen to the will of man, the laws of man, the philosophies of men? Is that what you're going to put first? I mean, the choice is stark and the choice is clear. It's set before him who would rule. And those who don't rule this way, of course, the opposite looks like this. Not only does the opposite, the ruler who does not fear God, not only does he not hate evil, pride, and arrogance, but he embraces it. In some form or another, he embraces evil and arrogance. And that's exactly what we see a whole lot of in our society. How else would you describe a Supreme Court justice who rules that unborn children may be killed? Is that not the height of arrogance and the embracing of evil? It certainly is. And so we can look to a great measure at those who rule over us and say, does this person, does this man fear God? And so often, the answer is no. Well, verse 3 of 2 Samuel 23 says that those who rule over men must be just, and they must rule in the fear of God. Those who rule in the fear of God will be just. They will understand justice. They will know righteousness. This goes hand in hand with the fear of God. What is justice? Well, justice is conforming to a standard. It's a recognition that something is right here and something is wrong. And God declares what is right and wrong in his commandments. And so the one who fears God says, I will believe in what God has told me. God has said, you shall not murder. It's wrong to murder. God has said, you shall not steal. Therefore, I will not use the power of the state to steal from people. God has said, you shall not covet. Therefore, I will not covet power and the things that I can get to serve myself or my friends. That's the standard. The ruler must be just. They must conform to the standard of God's word. When the king rules justly, in the fear of God, that sense of justice, the word of God tells us, not only results in a good government, in a stable and godly government, but it flows down into the society itself. It flows down into the society itself. Proverbs 16:6 says that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. The ruler who fears God does not practice evil, and he serves as an example of those who are under him. Great blessing flows into the land. When Abraham, remember when he went down into Egypt, he lied about Sarah, his wife. He said, she's my sister. Well, it was kind of a half-truth. But why did he do it? Why this deception? Well, Abraham said, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me. on account of my wife. Now, when the ruler doesn't fear God, the people don't fear God. When the people don't fear God, you have chaos. You have every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And Abraham understood that. Hence his deception. When there is no fear of God, there is injustice. David recognized this. In Psalm 36, he begins the psalm by saying this, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes." No fear of God. Oftentimes, we sing the 10th psalm together. It's one of the psalms that we have learned. And the 10th psalm, if you remember the words, speak of the one, the ruler, the mighty men of the earth, who do not fear God. It expresses their own words, their own attitudes toward God. And this is what the 10th psalm says, or at least part of it. First of all, there's a plea by the righteous. Lord, look upon our oppression. Look upon what's happening. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. There is a kind of ruler who acts and legislates and executes without one thought that there is an authority that is over him. Without one moment of reflection that he will have to one day answer to God, the righteous judge. There are, in fact, many who so rule. And thus, the psalmist cries out, God, deliver us from these men. Here's more about this ruler who doesn't fear God. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. So, you know, the good life is just going to continue on and on. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. And so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. That's the attitude of the wicked. Who does he go after? Who does he pursue? Who does he take advantage of? The weak, the helpless, the poor, those who are already poor, the unborn, those who are least able to defend themselves. And his attitude in all of it is, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. Does God care? Yes, he does. He cares so much that he sends his people back into this world to proclaim the gospel of Christ and the rule of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christians simply flee the world and pretend that God doesn't care about anything, what does that really say? You recognize that that's almost blasphemy. It's almost saying that God really doesn't care. In effect, it's saying the same thing as the wicked do. God doesn't see. You know, we're all going to heaven, so why should we care? Exodus chapter 1 contains a great example for us. You know the example. I'm not going to read the story, but you know the story of the Hebrew midwives. And they were commanded by Pharaoh. You know, there's too many Hebrew babies who are boys. They're beginning to be a threat for us. You midwives, you just kill every Hebrew boy that's born. That's the order of Pharaoh. But do you remember what it said about the midwives? They feared God. They feared God, so they wouldn't do it. And they preserved the life of these children. And what did God do? God saw what they did. Is God in heaven, not seeing, not paying attention? No, he saw what they did, and he blessed them with their own families. He blessed them, and he made them fruitful. You see, these women believed, and they acted. They believed, and they acted. They believed, and they did what was pleasing to God. They feared God, and they acted on that fear, obediently and faithfully. You know, it's fashionable for many of our political rulers, and these are a lot of times guys who express some personal Christian faith. And they may believe rightly in a particular position, let's say abortion or infanticide. You know, I oppose that. That's, you know, I personally don't agree with that. My church tells me that's wrong, but I don't want to impose my morality on society. You know, thank the Lord that the midwives didn't act that way. And I don't think God would have blessed them if they did. God doesn't want people in authority who simply give others what they want. He wants people in authority who will rule justly, who will rule righteously, who will take their beliefs, assuming they're true beliefs, and act upon them, and act proper laws and actions. Otherwise, there's just simply no fear of God in their hearts. There's no fear of God. A just king will love God's laws. A just king, a just president, a just governor will seek to apply those laws to our lives today. And in doing so, our land will be blessed. We'll be free. We'll have freedoms that we don't have now. As Chesterton said once, if our society does not have the Ten Commandments, we will have the 10,000 commandments. And that's exactly what we have today. We are ruled and enslaved by thousands and thousands of laws that you have to have a 3-year law degree to even figure out. But God's laws are not like that. They're simple, they're straightforward, and they work, and they bring blessing to a people. And that's what David goes on to describe here. The blessing that comes from righteous rule. The blessing that comes from righteous rule. Look at verse 4. He describes the one who fears God and who rules in God's fear as the light of the morning when the sun rises. You know, you've seen that before, that in the Bible, human rulers, human authorities are often described in terms of heavenly objects, heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Here, the godly ruler is the sun. And the sun comes out, it's shining after a rainy day, which is what is described here, on the grass. And what happens? The grass grows. The grass becomes green. It becomes fruitful and productive. Again, men in the Bible are often described as grass, right? Grass that's here for a few days, and tomorrow it's gone. That's the brevity of our life. But here, the grass, the men, the population of this land are blessed. The grass is springing up. It's responding to the sunshine that it's taking in. That's a description that David uses here of the godly ruler and how his nation is going to be blessed. Growth will happen. The people will thrive. The fear of God and the execution of his justice brings health and order to any people. And the promise is here. The description of it is right here. And David even goes on in verse 5 to say, my house is not so with God. In other words, David recognizes he doesn't really deserve to be put into this position. He doesn't deserve this. He hasn't always feared God as he should have. He hasn't been blameless in every way. And yet he says, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. God has set up a throne that will never end. And of course, this rule will be fulfilled eternally in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also described as the sun. He's also described as blessing the earth. But this is what will come to pass. This is what will come to pass when there is a just ruler on the throne. We will be blessed. The land will be productive. And there's another kind of blessing that's described here, which is a curse. You know, curses can be blessings. curses can be blessings, not for the one who receives the curse, but when the curses fall upon the wicked, that is a blessing for us. And that's what he's saying next here in verse 6. He says, the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away. So here you have this wonderful, lush lawn, this beautiful grass springing up. And in the midst of it, you've got these ugly thorns coming up, these thistles, these brambles. These are the wicked. He says, these sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their places. So here come the thorns, here come the thistles. This godly ruler will come in and do a bit of gardening. And he's not going to use, you know, he's not going to use a hoe and one of those, you know, those fancy weed pullers. No, these gardening tools that he uses are spears and swords. He uses the shaft of the spear. He uses violence. He takes up, like Paul says in Romans 13, he takes up the sword against the evildoer. And that's a blessing for us. That's a blessing upon any society. So the godly ruler, he brings the sword. That means the death penalty. That means capital punishment, which the Bible outlines. Again, Paul says in Romans 13 that rulers are God's ministers. They do not bear the sword in vain. They are God's avengers. And God puts the sword into their hand to use against evildoers. Now, Paul has just said in Romans, where he says that, he has just said that we are not to take vengeance ourselves. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No personal vengeance. But how does the Lord take vengeance? Vengeance is mine, says God. Well, God puts his sword into the hand of the civil ruler. That's why the civil ruler is God's minister. He is acting on God's behalf, punishing the evildoers. When we have people who rule in our land who don't punish the wicked, then we have men over us who do not fear God. They don't fear God. They don't take seriously the calling to bear the sword. Our nation is not blessed. What happens? Well, wicked men see that other wicked men get away with murder. And so that encourages them in their own sin. There is deterrence that happens when the ungodly are executed. Other ungodly men will at least see and fear and tremble and be deterred, many of them, from practicing evil. Maybe they'll even repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. But the godly are protected, and there's order and there's security and there's righteousness in the society. Well, these are the things that David tells us about the ruler. It tells us about when there is a godly man, a God-fearing man on the throne, how society will be blessed, how our nation may be blessed. And as we hear this, we might be skeptical of it. We might be skeptical. We might think, well, you know, this is an interesting bit of theory, but it can never be practiced. This is an ideal that we'll just never see. You know, what we have now is what we got, and that's as best as it's ever going to be. But the Word of God tells us that we should expect more, and we should pray for more. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that men should lift up holy hands and pray for our rulers, for those who exercise authority over us. God's Word does tell us that as the gospel is preached, and that the nations are discipled, that righteousness and godliness will spring up. We heard in our Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah 26 and 27, how the Lord will come and he will crush the serpent. He will deal with the serpent, which is what Jesus did at the cross. And that what will happen? The results of that will spread all through the world. The earth will bear fruit. There will be peace and righteousness and justice. And of course, those things take time. But it is happening. It is coming. Again, one of the great modern evangelical heresies is that we're just waiting it out here. We're just waiting for the second coming. And, you know, right before the Great Tribulation, poof, we're going to be gone. Okay? If that's the case, how much motivation is there really on the part of Christians to act? To act in our society? Maybe things are so bad as kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because despite the millions of Christians that we have in our nation, how much do we really care? If the end's almost here, if this world's just going to fry and roast and burn up anyway, what difference does it make? So we aim low and we hit lower is what really happens. In Matthew and Mark, both record the appearance of Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the story? Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. His garments are white. It's a taste of his heavenly glory. And the disciples are there, and they want to stay there. They want to, you know, Peter even wants to build little tabernacles for all of them to stay in. This little spot of heaven is just so wonderful. Let's stay here. Let's just worship God. Let's just enjoy fellowship with Jesus. Let's not go back down into the world. But it doesn't last. Yes, the worship there is wonderful. The vision that they see is wonderful. But Jesus sends them back down the mountain. And in Matthew and in Mark, the very next thing the disciples have to deal with is a demon-possessed child. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful just to wait for heaven? Or maybe we should just hang around with believers and talk about heaven and just pray for Jesus to come back real quick so that we don't have to mess with the world. But Jesus sends his disciples to that demon-possessed child. And he says, drive it out. Get rid of it. We look at the world around us, and we see the works of the devil are there. And we know that as Christians, we are called to destroy the works of the devil, to trample him under our feet. And we see, as Psalm 10 has told us also, it is often, usually, mostly, the weakest and the most defenseless that are getting persecuted, that are getting driven down by the tyrannies of our age. And that is true. Thousands of lives of children are being taken every day. It's a bloodbath. But if we're going to leave any moment, what incentive is there to pray about it, to really care? In our circles, we often are scratching our heads and wondering why it is that more evangelical Christians don't give their children a Christian education. You know, why don't they take them out of the godless government schools? It's because they don't think they're going to be around long enough for it to make any difference. It's because they won't even act or really pray with regards to abortion. Why would they care that much about the education of Christian children? You see, it makes perfect sense, and it's the fruit of a heretical kind of thinking. What should we do? What should we do? Well, we should fear God. We should fear God. And I think there are a number of things that we ought to think about as Christians and what our role is in all of this. We do have an election coming up in a little more than a week. Elections can sometimes just be more frustration added onto an already frustrating situation. What do we do? Well, we tend to sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that elections are what is going to change things. And they're not. They won't change things. What is it that the church could be doing today to change things? When I was at a presbytery last week, Blake Purcell announced to everyone that the first Russian language Psalter is going to be published this year. And it's going to be sent to all the churches in Russia. And they're going to have 80 psalms in modern Russian that they will be able to learn and sing. It's a great thing to have the Psalms. This Song of David, Psalm 10, the other Psalms that we've referred to this morning, the Psalms that we sing. What is unique about these Psalms? It is that they call upon God to judge the wicked. They call upon God to lift the sword and to deal with wicked men, to deal with abortionists, to deal with Supreme Court justices. But Christians don't sing those songs anymore. I hope they do in Russia, because they need to. They really need to. But we don't sing those songs. How many English language psalters are there? How many of them actually get used? We really don't sing them. One of my favorite hymn writers is Isaac Watts. You know, Isaac Watts just wrote some marvelous hymns. But we need to remember that Isaac Watts was one of those, really the leader of the movement to modernize the Psalter in his day. And that's what he did. His hymns are mostly paraphrases of the Psalter with the names of Jesus added. And we need to remember that one thing that Isaac Watts did that was not so good is that he removed all of the imprecations in the Psalter. He didn't include any of these appeals for God to come down and judge. And Isaac Watts, toward the end of his life, even got a little loose in his theology. He even got a little loose in his understanding of the Trinity. That's where it leads. That's where that kind of thinking leads. Well, God wants us to sing these songs. He wants us to pronounce these kinds of curses upon those who rule wickedly. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But we do have an election coming up. We do need to consider our right to vote and our privilege of voting. Sometimes it's frustrating as a Christian to go into the ballot box and not have anybody to vote for. You know, and again, we don't want to be completely passive and just say, well, I'm not going to vote again for the rest of my life. I'm just going to sit home and do something more valuable, you know, like watch TV or something. It is frustrating. Sometimes you can go and there will be a viable candidate that you could in good conscience vote for, but there's a lot of blanks left on your ballot. There's not many that you can vote for. It would be great if we had a selection of godly, good candidates. But we don't. But we need to remember as we do that, we need to vote our consciences. And I think it'd be wonderful if we could just have a slate of believing Christians who feared God and who were just in what they wanted to do to choose from. But we don't. Sometimes we look at a ballot and we think, you know, the unbeliever is better than the guy who's a professing believer. Sometimes that's the case. Jesus said, you know, sometimes the children of this world are shrewder than the sons of light. That's true in some cases. But we need to look at what is required of these men. And we need to vote what our conscience is. But we need to remember most of all that our trust is ultimately not in any fallen human king. Even the good ones. Even the good ones. For there is a king above all the others. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son that is bringing life and blessing to this world. Does he reign in righteousness? Yes. Does he fear his Father, his God? Yes. Will he not root out his enemies? Yes. He is doing it at this moment. And he's not doing it because you voted for him. He's not doing it because he was picked by our population. He's doing it because his Father called him to do it. And he is ruling all things. He is making disciples of all nations. And he is bringing the kings to their knees. And so our trust is in him. Our trust is in him and what he will do. Our worship, as I've already said, is a weapon. Our worship is a weapon. We call upon the Lord who acts. He hears us. He graciously responds to our prayers. When we worship, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Those words strike fear into the hearts of wicked men. Do you know that in communist China, the church that is licensed by the government, that is permitted to worship by the government, they have their own buildings. They have nice buildings. Their clergy wear nice robes. They have a lot of money. They have the support of the state. But you know that in those churches, they're not allowed to talk about the kingship of Jesus Christ or the second coming and final judgment. Those are banned doctrines. I think they're allowed to talk about the forgiveness of sins and things like that, but they are not allowed to talk about judgment. Why? Because those rulers, those wicked men, fear judgment. Because they fear Jesus as king. They fear a people who believe that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so they ban it. They don't permit it. Which is why most Chinese Christians aren't worshiping in government churches. They're worshiping in barns and caves and those kinds of places. We are called upon in our worship to proclaim Jesus as king. We are also called upon in our worship to sing psalms, to pray that God would bring his judgments against the unrighteous, the unjust, the unrepentant rulers. We are to pray that God would shake them, that God would frighten them, either moving them to repentance or simply removing them. This is our duty as believers. This is a great part of what our worship is to do. And you know, most Christians in the world who are under persecution don't sing the Psalms either, because most of them have been evangelized and discipled by American missionaries who never taught them the Psalms. So we have to sing Psalms for them. We have to sing Psalms on their behalf as well as on our behalf. We do not have rulers over us who fear God because we don't fear God so often. We don't fear him. There is hope for our nation if we will live in fear before the Lord and if the church will do so. And so we also need to pray. We need to ask God to pour out upon us a spirit of repentance and revival and reformation. I just want to close with these words of wisdom from Proverbs 8. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your holy word. And we give you thanks, Father, for your mercy and compassion upon this world and the nations of this world, shown in the fact that you have sent your Son to die for the sins of the world, to rise again and to sit at your right hand, having received title to all of the nations of this world. Father, we pray that we would be your faithful servants in this land. We pray that we would fear you, that we would walk in the ways of your commandments, that we would teach our children to do so. And Father, we pray that you would cast down those who are wicked who rule over us, and that you would put in their place those who love you and fear you, those who trust in you, and those who are committed to your just ways. And we ask this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.